turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 69. It is a big text, the whole psalm, that is, I would endeavor this morning to help to understand what the psalmist is dealing with and how he deals with it, in order that we ourselves might benefit in our own walk before God. Although we learn that this psalm is one of David's, we are told nothing, and therefore know nothing of the precise situation, if there was any particular situation that brought this forth. It is perhaps equally an accumulation of experiences that is reflected here. But though we don't know details such as that, which can prove illuminating in other cases, clearly this is a psalm that comes from a setting of real isolation and concerted opposition from many people around him. It may just be interesting to note that the little information we do have, it seems to be saying that David wrote the psalm and, as it were, passed it on to the chief musician, and it was intentionally set to, it seems, a tune or something similar called the Lilies. And so perhaps David had a particular melody in mind as he wrote this and has passed it on to the musicians. We can't be sure, obviously, but some of these little items have long been included in the manuscripts of the Psalms. Another thing to just notice before we delve into the psalm in a little more detail, this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and perhaps one of the most quoted passages anywhere from the Old Testament that is made use of in the New. As well as quotations, there are some references which are not exactly quoted, but easily paralleled and recognized. And some might say, well, it might not be hard to make a lot of use of it, considering how long it is, but there are longer passages which are much less quoted. There is something striking about this psalm, much of it pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, I think, in the psalm such a range of expression and the experience that reflects, an experience of God, man towards God, that it lends itself to such use, I think. But also that isolation, which comes out very strongly in the experience of our Lord himself amongst men. But what I wish to do this morning is at least to endeavor to draw your attention to the key points of the psalm and something of the movement of the writer as he progresses through his song, and endeavor to see the applications of this as we go. So as we turn to the psalm, I would suggest that we need to look at perhaps five different stages that are in divisions of the psalm, and I would take verses 1 through 12 together. We might call it injury and insult. And then there is the prayer to save from verse 13 to 18. From verse 19 to 21, a short section where he comes back to something that he has already touched on, but he comes back to it for another purpose, dealing with his shame that he suffered. And the other purpose is to be found in the curse that he calls upon those who are bringing that shame upon him, from 22 to 28. And then finish from we'll take it from verse 29 through to the end of the psalm, dealing with praise, the response of praise. So to look first then, touching on verses 1 through to 12, where he reflects on injury and insult, things that he suffers, and amongst them especially I'm calling it insult, it's reproach, it's shame, these things that he touches on in some of these verses. I would suggest that there is a real progression through the psalm. The opening verses are quite simply, yes, the first line is, "Save me, O God," he thinks of God, but the first few verses are just talking about what he's suffering. It's very much about where he is at himself. An exclamation concerning his desperate straits, how much trouble he is in. And perhaps some of you have felt something like that on occasion. Things are getting way too big for you. Mire is like mud, sticky mud, something that holds you down and you can't get out of it. I sink in deep mire. He's trapped. He's struggling, but he's trapped. He's come into deep waters. The floods overflow him. Great trouble that he's suffering. Eventually, as you take the psalm, work your way through the psalm, it's a bit like one of those occasions when there have been floods. We've seen them on the news, and the helicopters come in and pluck somebody to safety, you know, perhaps from a roof or an upper store window or something, whatever it might be. And the reason for that is that the floodwaters are deep, and there's nothing you can do to save and help yourself. All you can do is cry for help or send a signal for help. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know when it's coming. It might be a little boat. It might be a helicopter. It might be today. It might be next week. And in the middle of that, it's really your terrible situation that occupies your attention. But then help does come near. You hear the helicopter or the outboard motor. Help comes near. And you turn your focus. It starts to turn. And you look to that help. And then it comes near, and that helicopter comes overhead, and your focus narrows down as the winchman is let down, and he takes you, and you take hold of him, so that you can be delivered and saved. You're plucked up, you're taken away, you're taken to a refuge, and you're given a hot cup of tea, and you're given blankets to keep you warm. And then the next thing you want to do is to tell the world of the RAF who have saved you. You get something very like that in this psalm. That full progression. He's in the deep waters. And he comes to the place of giving the praises of his God. He's in great trouble. He's been crying out. He does wait for God. His eyes are failing. He's been looking out for God all this time. In particular, the problem he faces is people's hatred towards him, and it's without cause. This is not just an impersonal circumstance. It's not just things happening. It's people who are afflicting him. It's outright opposition. Jesus used verse 4 directly. He spoke of those who hate him without a cause. It applied to himself more than to anyone else. And the psalmist is saying, I'm the one accused of wrongdoing, wrongfully. They had no right to accuse me of this thing. They even accused me of stealing, and I have to pay it back. I didn't do it, but still I'm compelled to do it. Their impact upon me is so great. He knows he's not without sin himself. He touches on that in verse 5. But he is fully ready to deal with God over that, to come to God in a very simple and full confession. That's what foolishness is talking about. It is about sins. It is about transgression. It might be out of carelessness rather than intentional, but he knows he is a sinner before God. He's not holding that back. But still, the reality is that he is suffering unduly by the work of others against him. And then I think that main feature, that hate without a cause, is expanded on more fully in verses 6 through to 12. It is about reproach, that word in verse 7, or shame. And we read of what kind of shame that is. As he goes on in verse 10, he's concerned about his own walk before God. He weeps and chastens his soul with fasting. He can't please people. That became my reproach. He goes out in the symbol of fasting and confession and humility, of sackcloth. He becomes a byword to them. He even becomes the song of the drunkards. It's the things people say about him. And it is all because, verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. It is because he is mocked because of his commitment to God. As I said with the children earlier, this is a great concern for him. It's a concern, yes, for himself, but he is also very concerned for those who will be affected. There will be those who seek God, who are working towards God, as it were, who may be struggling even to trust in God. And if they look and see how one who does serve God so fully suffers for it, how difficult it may become for them. He would hate to see them becoming discouraged. He would hate them to be ashamed of God because of all that he is suffering. That's another thing that he very much bears in mind, that he's very concerned about. Even though he is a sinner, yet what's behind this, he can say with confidence that he has devoted himself to God. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, in verse 9. And that is possible. You know well enough. You've been in this church and other churches long enough to know that every one of you, every one of us is a sinner. And we need the salvation that only Christ can offer. But that does not need to stop you being confident in coming to God and claiming God's care. Hebrews tells us, come because of Christ and his high priestly work. Come with confidence and full assurance of faith. And that is what the psalmist is doing, I believe. He knows he's a sinner. But yet there are things that are going on in his life that he can still come to God and lay claim to God's help and his grace for that. He has devoted himself to God. And this is another reference that is applied to the Lord Jesus as well. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, that very much is demonstrated by him. And still today, Old Testament, the days of Jesus, still today it is a road that will bring reproach. To devote yourself to the Lord will bring reproach. That's why Paul, writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes by saying, but we know therefore, Christ is risen, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is worth going on. The psalmist is telling us that. I'm not going to forsake God, but God, please help me in the midst of this. The road of faith and of devotion to God will bring reproach. There are those endurance heroes in Hebrews 11. And they made the choice, like Moses, to bear the reproach of God and his people. And they're encouraging us to do the same. So much so that David here has sufficient prominence. I wonder how many people would ever become the subject of a song sung by drunkards. And that seems to be in general terms. He's somebody so well known for his faith, that he becomes this song of the drunkards in verse 12. Those who sit in the gate, and there are many of them, they speak against him. He's prominent. His faith is prominent. But what are we seeing in the psalm? He's not discarding God. Right at the heart of it all, the crux of it all, is his commitment to God's name and God's cause and God's service. It's brought suffering upon him. So what does he do? We must move on to see the prayer. It's a prayer to save. He turns to God. Devotion to God has brought his trouble on him, I've said. But he says to us, that's no reason to abandon God. It's all the more reason to turn to him. There's no one else who can help. I think we can say from the terms here that he is calling on God to apply and to work out, to honor his covenant with his faithful ones. He cries out to God that God might hear him in the truth of your salvation and to deliver him from those troubles. He makes use of the same terms in verse 14 and so on as he has used at the beginning of the psalm. Amongst these few verses, there are quite a number of different words that all speak about salvation, salvation itself. There is deliver, and so on. These appear in a number of ways, but they're all pointing in the same direction. They join together and build up the picture. But notice, too, before we go any further, the opening call that he extends to God. Calling that God would hear him, that's at the end of verse 13, but that is all joined up with what comes before it at the beginning. My prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. I think this is a very important point to notice as we go along. In the acceptable time. And I think, therefore, it is a reflection that this psalm is not just a one-off. It is a reminder to plead and to go on pleading. He knows that God will hear him. He knows that. He tells us in verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. He has a reason to know that God will hear him. But he will leave it to God's timing. He will leave it for God to work out. He will exercise patience. Peter wrote in his letter, in chapter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In due time. In this psalm, David has not yet escaped the mire or the deep waters. But he still has recourse to the mercies of God and God's good loving kindness. That's a tremendous word. I think I've commented on it before. God's covenant love. God's commitment to his people. He still goes back to this. He relies upon it. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. This is his prayer, that out of everything God would save him in the acceptable time. Do I need to apply this for you? I ask you, has God changed from that day to this? In any way? Has he changed in his mercies? They're still full and free. So too his wisdom. He knows the acceptable time, the right time. And therefore it is also for you to trust in his answer to your cry. To your mind and to my mind in our instant age, he's not instant, perhaps. But yet he is, because he does things right when they need to be done. And all is good that he does. We must keep that in mind very clearly. And as we go on, keep this focus as we find in these verses 13 to 18, where the psalmist can tell again of the trouble that he is in, but he has not lost sight at all. He keeps his eyes upon the Lord as his sure and only hope. But then as he continues, he comes back again to shame, the shame that he suffers, and he dwells on this, 3 verses 19 to 21. He has touched on this already in the first part the reproach, the shame, as in verse 7. But he's coming back to it again. We'll see why in just a moment. This is the worst thing, it seems, about his predicament. The shame, the reproach. When men despise you, just as they did Christ Jesus on the cross. I wouldn't wish this on anyone. Maybe some of you have known it, experienced it at some point in your life. It is a dreadful thing. And if you haven't experienced it, maybe just for a moment, try and imagine it to some degree. Isolation. I think that's what makes the work of Christ, one of the things that makes the work of Christ on the cross so remarkable, is utter isolation and his strength, his endurance through it. It's a dreadful thing. And that's what the psalmist is looking at here. Look at those words in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. Why? I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I looked for comforters, but I found none. Paul was writing a second time to Timothy, and this time it was generally agreed that it was just shortly before his death. He was in prison again. Not the first time that we read of at the end of Acts when he went to Rome. He was in prison again, and he was in court, and he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." Those two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in some ways summarize what David went through in this psalm as well. We're made as social creatures. Isolation of any kind. But when men deliberately go about ostracizing and cutting you off, and they rub it in your face by the words that they might speak or the things that they might do, it's a dreadful place to be, with no one to pity, no comforters. And how fully this was completed in Christ as he suffered that on that cross. I think we now in New Testament time have this brought very clearly to mind when you read on to verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They would not provide his most basic needs. And it's very interesting that in the four gospel records, this is reflected as Christ cried out. And in each one of them, it tells us of the way that those around went to give him vinegar or sour wine to drink, and he refused it. Gall is reckoned to possibly be even a poison, perhaps something that might be used as a drug. That's all that they could offer for food or for drink. All that they were willing to offer. They were rubbing it in. They hadn't completely cut themselves off, but they were pushing him away. He was the focus of their animosity. All more so with Christ. Shame. They despised him. As the prophet Isaiah also pointed towards. None of the gospel writers explicitly say this was a fulfillment of the scriptures. But I think by the time we have seen what Christ has gone through, the onlookers who knew the scriptures, as we should ourselves, minds should have been taken back to this, and to think of the one who was before them, suffering this reproach, whose heart might also be broken because of men against him. We don't know if David's words here are a record of actual events, or perhaps more of a metaphorical expression of the bitterness and the poison that he had in the dealings, in his dealings with his enemies. It certainly seems to have been that spirit around him. Now the reason I think why he has come back to this in verses 19 to 21 is because he needs to draw attention to it, what they have done, and his following call, which is for a curse. This is the unpleasantness, if you like, that we find so difficult, many people do find difficult. When you scan these verses, you find that pretty well every part of normal life is included. Their table, their body, their eyes, and so on, and so on. Their home in verse 25. You can read it through. David is calling for God to blight and to curse his opponents, his despisers. What are we to do with this? Well, today we're singing twice from Psalm 69, and we're not singing these verses, along with some others. We are, I think, to remember how so many other parts of the psalm are used in the New Testament. I've referred several times to the way that they are dealing with Christ. They focus on him. And those where those parts are fulfilled in Christ, especially on the cross, does this part come into it? Think about Jesus who suffered this reproach, Jesus who had no comforters, Jesus who received gall and vinegar on the cross. Where did he take it from there? Think about what Jesus said. Here you have David who suffers in this way, and he has something to say to God. Let their table become a snare before them, and so on. And then compare it with Jesus, who has suffered the same thing. And what does he say to his Father, to God? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul said to Timothy of those who had deserted him, may it not be charged against them. What then are we to do with this? Two things, I think. One is to remember that in the Old Testament, I think we have the special purpose, one of the special purposes of the Old Testament is to establish God as the God of justice. Yes, he is the God of love, but it is a very important part that we must be very clear on. And for these people who were around David at the time, they were willful in their rejection of God as they rejected his servant. They were worthy of judgment and curse, as is every man who would do this. Everyone who sins against light, as they had, certainly comes under severe judgment. But do notice as well that as David calls for these curses, he's not seeking to do it himself. He's calling on the Lord, pour out your indignation upon them, verse 24, let your wrathful anger take hold of them. These things belong to God, although he does call on God to deal with them. Worst of all is the call at the end, that they should not come into God's righteousness, that they should be blotted out of the book of the living. But they have no place with the righteous, if they would have no place with the righteous in this life. So there is that one thing that the Old Testament at large does need to establish God's justice. But then think as well of what happens when we come to this in the New Testament. You can think of justice in the New Testament as applied in Christ, as he bears that justice for all who believe. But certainly we must take up the new spirit of forgiveness in Christ as we live in him. Even in the Old Testament, God expressed his dissatisfaction with the death of any man. He does not desire that any should die. He keeps calling. And still in the New Testament, where men will sooner cling to their sins, he is bound to apply his judgment to them because they have not sought the righteousness of Christ. Indeed, they have reproached the one who gains that forgiveness for them. So we can bear those aspects in mind. And certainly we do take up the changed message of the Lord Jesus. Though he suffered in this way, yet he will call for forgiveness on those who apply it to him. But not one of us, please don't ever remain willful and outside of Christ Jesus. That's what these people were doing, though Christ had not yet come. In Christ we know that there is an escape from such curse and from such death and such rejection of God. And it is all through the one who has carried this reproach, even the reproach, as it were, of God. And then it comes to praise. Just quickly touch on this in the closing verses of the psalm. This is the tremendous thing, the great outcome of all of this. Though he is presently, I am poor and sorrowful, in verse 29, that's where he still is, yet he says, I will, verse 30, praise the name of God with a song. He is fully expectant of a saving answer to his prayers, and he expects to be in the place of praise. Now, what do you do with praise? There is a way in which you might, perhaps in certain circumstances, you might be singing a psalm that you know well in your mind. But generally speaking, praise, the purpose of praise, is to be open about it. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him. That means to expose him and to open him up that people will see. And people will see. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. Praise is open. It's his open devotion to God which has brought the trouble on him. And yet he says, though I suffer in this way, I will praise God. He must be going to do it openly. Why? Because he would please God. Verse 31, this shall please the Lord better than ox or bull, the sacrifices. To praise God will please him, and especially to praise him in the light of what he is bearing. He cares to please God. He cares also to encourage his fellow faithful, the humble, will be glad. You who seek God, your heart shall live. And in fact, the psalm goes on to encourage all earth and all that's in it, even heaven, to serve and to praise the Lord. We might say that the closing verses where it speaks about Zion and Judah, these don't seem to quite fit with what we know historically of David's time. It's strange that he should specifically speak of Judah. It's just possible that such a psalm, the bulk of the psalm, was partially adapted, maybe used by, and it would fit so well, in, for example, in the times of Hezekiah, when he was mocked for his faith in God. The people were being mocked. It was brought to a national, to have a national relevance and significance. Possibly later developed a little bit further. Certainly there are indications that the land has suffered and it needed a complete restoration to the cities of Judah. They would be built. God will save Zion. But even if the land has suffered, it is taken up here with a confidence that it will be restored. And all of this for the sake of the Lord and of his servants, those who love his name, those who continue in this devotion to him that the psalm has been underlying the psalm that the psalm has been all about. And so just to summarize what is quite long and a great deal that we have looked at or touched on this morning, and I know that many parts of this would be worth coming back to in more detail, but to lay it out like that, to see how the psalm traces a path that shows how it is worth following through when times are rough. Let none of us exaggerate our difficulties. I do think that David was dealing with something that none of us would ever want to deal with, but we may have to one day. There are people in the church who do suffer in this way today. Let's not exaggerate our difficulties. But whatever our difficulties might be, there are times that you feel, at least, as you are able, you feel that you're being swamped, you're overwhelmed by floodwaters. Won't you hear the psalm? Hear the testimony of one who came to the place of praise. Ensure that you are near to God, because whatever men might do, He will not fail you. You may have to endure, but there is one who has done that. And the Spirit is showing us that this endurance applies most fully to the one who has suffered most. Who suffered to gain this salvation, to gain this strength that you need, the strength that you seek. So even when you may still be in testing times, look all the way, carry on through the psalm to verse 30 and the things that follow. Go all the way through and ensure that you do praise the one who will not let you go. Will God not rescue you? May you grant blessing upon His word, as we have heard it this morning, to His praise. In giving